All right, friends, take out your programs, and I got it right that time. Go to page 20. We're going to be looking at anger, and as you remember, I give you a lot more to the outline than we can possibly cover. I just want to introduce it to you and get the core concepts down so that you can think carefully about anger. So let me ask God's help as we do that. Father, be with me now as we think about this experience of anger, Lord. We want to think about it biblically. Help me to do it. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you an introductory scenario that may or may not be based on events that have occurred in my own home, okay? I want you to picture this for a moment. A husband comes home after a long day at work, and it was a tough day at work, and he has a lot on his mind, and he's had a conversation, countless conversations with his wife before, that when he comes home, he often has to skip lunch, and so he's just super hungry, and it would just serve him super well if dinner would be somewhat close to being ready, and he could just kind of unwind from his day, all right? So he gets home, and dinner isn't even close to being started, let alone being ready. And he can tell by the shape of his wife's hair that it wasn't that great of a day for her either. In fact, from her side of things, she spent the day chasing children around and not having any sane or adult conversation with a sane human being, okay? And so kids are bouncing off walls. She's tired. She's frustrated. He's tired. He's frustrated. And so in silence, they just get to work making dinner together. They eat in relative silence after a perfunctory prayer. And then as the kids are getting ready for getting done with their meal, and again, this may or may not be based on anything that occurred in my home, the dad can't help but want to make his displeasure known, but he wants to do it in a really subtle way. So he says, "Kids, you better take your dishes to the sink or your mom's going to get more ticked off than she already is." Okay? Don't do that at me. I didn't say it was based on anything I've ever done. Okay? But here's what can happen, and this is why I'm giving you this illustration. One of two things could happen. The wife could blow up and just say, "You don't understand the day that I've had, and how dare you come in here and accuse me of being angry when I could tell that you're fuming," and it can just be an explosion, and then the husband explodes back, and then it's classically what we think of with anger. We think of anger as an outright high heat level explosion of anger. But that's not the only way anger can express itself. Because the wife could actually keep herself from exploding, and instead she could get icy silent. And then the husband can respond with his own icy silence, and the rest of the night is spent with that delicate dance of avoidance. You know what that's like, don't you? Yes. You know what that's like. But my point in this sort of opening scenario is just to give you the feel that what you think of as anger probably is just one aspect or expression of anger. There's lots of different expressions of anger. And to understand it, we have to get to the heart of it. We have to get to the root of it to then understand how all these things can come out in ways that don't honor God. That interaction that I just described between that completely theoretical husband and wife, that didn't honor the Lord. That was we could call it a sinful exchange. But you don't help a husband and wife like that to solve that problem merely by saying, "That was sin, repent." Although you are saying that was sin and repent, but you're helping them understand why. What were you after? What were you wanting? How was that dishonoring to God? How did that not serve your spouse in the right way? And that's really what I want to give you sort of a feel for tonight. So let's think about some common themes in the experience of anger. The first one is this. Anger is a strong feeling of opposition that rises within and has many forms of expression. Okay? So here's the key words there in that little sentence I gave you. It's feelings of opposition. It's not anger if there's not that key element of it. You are opposed to something because something has offended you. Something has crossed your expectations or desires in that situation or in that scenario. And so you are against it. That's another key word if you want. It's just a synonym for opposition. You are against. So all of our anger is an againstness, if you will. And notice I wrote, you know, I tried to phrase it, it rises within you. It sort of, you guys all know the feeling, kind of bubbles up. It sort of comes from your gut almost. Not all the time. I don't think that's anything technical, and doctors would be like, what is this guy talking about? But you get what I'm saying. You feel it come from within you. Think of a time, in fact, when you were just smoking mad. Think of the last time you were truly angry. Think about what it feels like in the moment. There's this rising, this motivating outrage, a hardening or a narrowing of the soul that I think we can all relate to. And maybe you notice even your body is involved in some of the expressions of that anger, isn't it? Did y'all know how to look at your dad's face and gauge his level of anger based on like that vein that kind of goes right here, starts throbbing, or maybe he sets his jaw, right? Or, you know, there's countless little sort of ticks that you can see in people. But my point to you is anger is a rising up within that is against something. And it takes a number of different forms. So now I'm going to really convict you for a second, okay? I'm going to throw out a couple forms of anger that we don't really relate to anger. But did you know that annoyance is a form of anger? Annoyance. Annoyance is that low-grade againstness that kind of stays quiet for a while when you're just not liking something that's going on around you, okay? Annoyance is a form of anger. Did you know that annoyance is your response? It's not because someone else is annoying, although people can be annoying. I say this all the time to my kids. I know they're being annoying, but your annoyance is your response. It is your form of anger. That's somebody telling me time's up. So there's annoyance. Here's another form of anger that we don't think about often, bitterness. Did you know that bitterness is also a form of anger? That's more of kind of a quiet outrage that hardens over time. And we become embittered. We become hardened against someone. We never let it bubble up because we're far too mature for that, or we're far too dignified, or actually maybe we're far too prideful to ever show it to someone. But we harbor it. We keep it in. And it hardens into bitterness. That's a form of anger. Another forms of anger, like insults, okay? Jesus relates insults to anger. It's when we state our displeasure with someone by dismissing them with a word, a byword. And then, of course, there's conflict. We could go on. I could give you other things. I'm just trying to give you a sense that when we say anger, don't just think of like the most obvious form of anger. It can take on sort of quiet forms. It can take on long-term forms. It can take on lots of different expressions. So we have to think carefully about that. So let me give you one little illustration of how it's an againstness, okay? But it's an againstness that orbits around your own desires, around yourself, okay? Here's a proof of that for you, okay? Say it's Christmas time and you're driving to the malls. You have a mall in Torrance, right? You have actually a couple malls. They're pretty. We don't have pretty malls, okay? Well, actually we do. There's one of our malls is pretty. I shouldn't say that. Sorry, Kentucky. But it's around Christmas time and you all know what it's like to go there, and like literally everybody that shouldn't be there is there, and you cannot find a parking spot to save your life. So you're circling, and you're stalking the people coming out. And finally, like, they get into the car, and they start pulling out, and you click your blinker on, clearly indicating my spot, okay? And you know how people back out different ways that you can't really predict? And so they back out in the way where you're at the disadvantage, okay? And so another car coming at you in the oncoming lane just swoops in and takes your spot way after you clearly had it marked. You are angry or frustrated or annoyed, whatever word you want to put on it. And you think, that's ridiculous. And you feel that inside you, okay? So eventually you find your spot and you go in. Now, think of this scenario. You've already parked. You found your spot. That didn't happen to you. And you're walking down the aisle and you glance over at the lane over and you notice that the exact scenario I just described happening to you happens to somebody else. And somebody else swoops in and somebody else takes somebody else's spot. And you're like, huh, sucks for them. You might register that there's injustice going on there or that guy was a jerk, but it doesn't make you angry in the same way, does it? Why? What's the difference? It didn't happen to you. It happened to somebody else. So our anger is this againstness that can have lots of different expressions, and it really usually has to do with us. It has to do with what we want for ourselves. So that leads us to our second sort of point here. Anger is felt primarily as an emotion, but it's an entire perspective involving your beliefs and your commitments. It involves your whole heart. It's not just a feeling, is what I'm saying here. So it involves your thoughts. I want you to think about this. Anger isn't just an emotion. It involves your thoughts. We believe in the rightness and wrongness of certain events happening around us. Our anger reveals our beliefs. We believe certain things about other people and their motives. We believe certain things about ourselves and what we're entitled to. Maybe even we believe something or fail to believe something about God. That's revealed in our anger. Your thoughts, your beliefs are involved. And then, of course, your emotions are involved, like I've been saying, feelings, right? We all know that anger is felt primarily as a heated emotion. That feeling is revealing what you're wanting, okay? So, by the way, I'll just give you a quick tip and I could save us the entire talk and just get to this, but I'll give it to you now. When you're angry, the most effective way of getting to the heart of that anger is asking yourself this simple question. What is this anger revealing that I want? Okay? What is this anger revealing that I want? All of our emotions, by the way, are anchored. They're rooted down in desires. Desires sprout forth in emotions. That's true of all emotions. We won't get into the other emotions. But anger is what we're talking about right now. And so when you're angry, you're against someone from preventing you from having A, B, or C, whatever your desire is. They're not giving me A, B, or C that I'm entitled to. So it involves your thoughts, it involves your feelings, and then it involves your actions too, doesn't it? Anger is an incredible motivator. It's a really good motivator. It provokes us to go after somebody, to go after the scenario, to get what we want. Sometimes we take on those fiery tactics I talk about. We yell, we threaten, we insult. And sometimes we take on the cooler tactics, like we manipulate, we guilt, we silence ourselves towards others. But the point is, you're taking an action in light of that anger because you really want, you're really committed to getting what you want. That's what anger is. And so then that obviously relates to this last point in the first section. Anger is closely tied to our sense of justice. So anger reflects the moral judgments of your heart. All those things that I just talked about, there's a sense in which they take on this moral aspect of it. The things you want, you think you are justly entitled to. So think of that opening scenario for a second. That husband was offended that what wasn't ready for him? Dinner, right? But do you think it's just a matter of food being on the table for that husband? If you've ever done counseling, you know it's never about just the food. It's never about just the surface object of desire. It's always about what the food represents. Because if it was just about the food, all you got to do is go to Sam's Club, buy a box of Snickers bars, put them in the garage. Before he gets into the house, he just grabs a Snickers bar, eats it, and he's himself again. You remember those ads? Those ads were amazing. I don't know why they stopped making them. They need to like resurrect those where you're like, when you're cranky, you're not yourself. It's just so funny. But if it were just about food, you just feed a guy a Snickers bar and your anger problem is solved, but that's not it, is it? It's what that food represents, right? So if you've ever done marriage counseling, you know it's about respect or it's about consideration or, you know, she knows I had a hard day. She knows that I work hard and I want her to kind of bear her role or whatever it is. If I work really hard and she doesn't have to work or she has less hours that day at her job or whatever it is, it's this sense of justice. But it's a skewed sense of justice, isn't it? That's not God's sense of justice. We'll get there. And we could apply that probably to the wife too, for what she was expecting and feeling entitled to in that moment where she felt that her anger was righteous, her anger was good, because of course a husband should be loving and should be considerate and shouldn't say snide comments in front of the children. That's absolutely true, but it also takes on a different element for her that's centered more on herself perhaps than on the glory of God. And so, you know, the book, that Robert Jones, that Bob Jones book I gave out, Uprooting Anger, he defines anger this way, and it kind of squares with what I've been saying here. He says, our anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. We think people have done us evil. We think people have done us wrong, and so we're enraged by it. Now, Often folks in counseling will ask me, well, is there righteous anger? Is anger always sinful? And the answer is there is righteous anger. Of course there is, because God has a righteous anger. But here's the difference between most of our anger and God's anger. It's based on the correct standard. It's based on the right desires. It's based on the correct values. He loves righteousness for righteousness' sake because it's a reflection of him. So when he's angry and offended, it's because things that he created good are being disrupted and harmed, right? So when his people are harmed throughout the Bible, he's angered, and then he takes action because of it. But our emotions can track with that, and then sometimes they don't track with that. So for instance, if you are watching the news and you see these stories of genocide occurring, you see these stories of the unfair treatment and abuse of vulnerable people, if that doesn't register any anger in your heart or frustration in your heart, maybe there's something actually wrong with your heart. So in that case, anger is actually a healthy sign. So there is righteous anger when it's based on what God values. Do you see the difference? So let's talk about these scriptural themes that help us understand those different aspects of the experience that we just talked about. Anger is related to our concept of righteousness. That's what I basically just said, because we're making moral judgments about situations and people. So if you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. I want to show this to you from Scripture. So James chapter 1, you may know well verses 19 and 20. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Isn't that a really interesting and maybe at first glance odd thing to say about anger? He said, listen, all of you should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then the ground for that instruction, the reason he gave that command to be slow to anger, is your anger doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but I'm like, I didn't think it did. Like, I'm not trying to accomplish the righteousness of God. That doesn't seem like very pertinent information for me. That's why it kind of maybe might feel odd to our ears. But James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was a master observer of the human heart. And James knew that anger is always the attempt to accomplish some version of righteousness. Did you know this? Anger's always an attempt to accomplish some version of righteousness, some version of justice, some version of making things right again. And he says, listen, oftentimes you making things right is defined by you. It's defined by making things right for you and not right according to God's standard of righteousness. So that's why he draws attention to righteousness. Is God's standard of righteousness the chief concern of our heart just as we walk around and as we live our lives and as we read the word and as we're in community with each other and we start to love the things that God loves and be offended by the things that God is offended by? Well, then guess what? Your anger and happiness and relief and all the emotions you feel start to take on the shape of that. And so if you come home and dinner's not on the table, and even if you skip lunch, guess what? It ain't a big deal to you. Because it's not a big deal to God. I corrected my grammar to say it about God. We learn as we take on God's concerns of righteousness above our own, we learn to not get ticked off by things that don't tick God off. And we learn, on the other hand, to get ticked off at the things that do tick God off and to be disturbed by them in the appropriate ways. So the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's a contrast that James is clearly giving here. And by the way, if you just read the next verse, you can kind of see what happens when we are motivated by the wrong kind of anger, the wrong standards of righteousness. In verse 21, he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does that have to do with anger? Did he shift topics here? No, he stayed on the exact same topic. So what's he saying here? That word meekness is often translated in other places as humility, okay? So put off this rampant wickedness, this ugliness that we do in the expression of our anger, and receive with humility the word of God. So here's our first clue in thinking biblically about anger. If you want to solve your anger problem, here's your key word. Humility. Humility. Not insisting that you have a right to what you want. That's hard for us, guys. That's hard for me. It's hard for you. Humility in this context, and in chapter 4 we're going to look at in the next point, humility in this context means not having a low opinion of yourself. It means not demanding that you get your way, but instead submitting to what God has for you in that situation or in that relationship or in that moment. This is what he means by the anger of man not accomplishing the righteousness of God. So humble yourself and admit and embrace the fact that God's standards of righteousness are way better than yours, and you have no right to demand your standards of righteousness. Okay, so that leads us then to the next point. Anger is directly related to the desires that quietly rule our hearts. Flip over just a page to James 4, and you're at a church that really values biblical counseling, so I have no doubt you've been in James 4 before. This is like the go-to biblical counseling passage, right? But I want you to notice one word I put in there, an adverb, right, that quietly rule your heart. I think what James is about to show us, I'm just going to read the first four verses of chapter 4 in a second, but what you're going to see is that the people being motivated in their anger by these desires aren't aware of it. You get it? You aren't always aware of the desires that are motivating your anger. You're just aware of your anger. You're just aware of how ticked off you get. And it takes a process of slowing down and being humble to submit, to identify those desires, and then submit those desires to the Lord in a way that you say, I don't have to have these in order to follow through in doing what you're telling me I need to do. So James 4, you know these verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm going to go on. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. James is doing a lot here to describe to you the fact that your anger is a sure sign that there's some desire quietly ruling your heart. And your job as a Christian, your job as someone who loves God and wants to love others as God has told you to love them, means that you don't go to battle externally with other people to get what you want. You go to battle internally to wrestle those desires out to give them over to God. That's what he's meaning here, right? So he's just identifying it in verse 1. Hey, what are we even talking about here? You know the real cause of this? It's not her. It's not him. The real cause of your conflict is these desires that you have. That's what he's saying in verse 2. You desire and you don't have, so you take action. I don't think the church that James is talking to are literally murdering each other, okay? I think James was appealing to what we hear about from Jesus in the Gospels, that even our hatred and our insults are a form of murder, okay? In other words, we take action against someone. You covet, that's another say to desire or want or be jealous, and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says something that might strike you as kind of odd, even here. You don't have because you don't ask. And then he says, but you do ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. Here's what he's saying here. He's turning the attention from, okay, you really want what you want, so your first tactic is you go after people and you fight and you quarrel with them. Then that doesn't work. So then you go after God. Or actually, the first one is you fail to go after God. You don't even talk to God about what you're wanting. You don't have the things you're wanting because you don't even ask God for them. You're not even talking to God. You just go after people for them. But some of you actually are talking to God about them, he says. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own desires. In other words, okay, tactic 1, fight for it, didn't work. Tactic 2, all right, I'll pray. Lord, make that person give me what I want. God doesn't like prayers like that. God doesn't like prayers like that because it's not a humble prayer. It's a prideful prayer. You're wanting God to get on the side of your desires, and you're not willing to get on God's side against your desires. That's what's going on here. So this is interesting, right? Because James saying is our anger can motivate fighting horizontally. It can also motivate a type of talking to God that's not humble, and a type of prayer that God actually does not honor. Did you know that there's types of prayers that God doesn't honor? Now, I actually have comforting news for you. Most of our prayers are really clumsy and are really inconsistent, and the Lord Jesus translates those into perfect prayers before the throne. Isn't that wonderful? So we don't need to be worried and anxious and analyze every little thing about our prayer. So that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. what God wants to do in your heart through your prayers is not have him get on your side, but have you get on his side. Have you be willing to give up those desires that seem so essential and so precious to you by submitting them to him? In fact, that's the only thing that makes sense out of in verse 4, the very next verse, when suddenly he's like, you adulterous people. Wait a second, time out. What? Adulterous people? What does adultery have to do with that? Adultery is being unfaithful sexually to your spouse. What is that? Why are you even bringing that up here, James? Well, he's using it as a metaphor. You know what adultery is? It's unfaithfulness to your covenant partner. And so what James is saying is this: you're more loyal, you're more faithful to your desires than you are to God. That's what your anger shows. You're more loyal to what you want out of this situation than you are to the God who says, no, I'm taking care of you. What you actually need, I'm giving you. And your job in this situation is to love other people, not fight with them. So show loyalty to that instead of show loyalty to your demands in this situation. In fact, that's, the only thing that makes sense of, he goes on to say, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When he says the world here, I think he means these worldly desires that you have. Friendship with them, loyalty to them means that you're in opposition to God. So don't make yourself an enemy of God, James is saying. But like a good gospel-centered pastor, James doesn't just lay out a rebuke as if they could do anything about their own hearts apart from what God is doing in them. And that's why I ended by reading, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, and in fact, he gives more grace because God opposes the proud, but you know the promise that's attached to that hard news? It's hard news that God opposes the proud. Those who cling to their desires, that's tough news. He opposes the proud, but you know what the rest of it says? Did you catch it? But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. In fact, if we were to keep reading, that same concept is repeated a number of times. And it makes it clear, if you lower yourself in humility, God will exalt. That means to lift you. God exalts the humble. God lifts you up. God gives you more grace than you could have expected in the first place. So in one sense, in this passage, you kind of have an exchange you have to make. You either cling to your desires out of the situation as you see it, or you qualify yourself to receive this massive amount of grace that God gets to determine, and God gets to measure out, and God gets to give you out of his storehouses. Which one's better? There's no contest, friends. When we're thinking sanely, when we're thinking in light of the Spirit, what you want out of the situation in terms of your selfish desires can't be compared in value to the grace that God promises if you simply release those things to him and don't demand them. So friends, I guess what I would say to you is some of you might be angry people. And maybe it's like classic blow-up kind of anger. You're always ticked off. You're always just spouting off. You blow your top really easily. But some of you might be more on the cool anger side of things, the quiet, low-boiling bitterness side of things. You're just an angry person. Folks, this shouldn't feel like merely a condemnation to you. This should feel like an invitation to you. Because all you have to do is be humble. And that is, identify what it is that you're wanting so desperately that everybody else is failing to deliver to you, and be willing to say, here it is, God. I don't have to have it. I don't have to demand it for me to call you good, call you wise in my life. I trust you to distribute that grace you're talking about that's going to carry me and give me what I actually need. I trust you to exalt me at the proper time. And if you do that, if you learn to do that, by the way, that's not like one prayer in one moment, all of a sudden, oh, I'm not an angry person anymore. I'm like super happy. No, that's not how it works, okay? But it starts to undermine that tendency you have. It starts to change the way you see your situation and your relationships. And suddenly you're going to find joy sneaking into your life. You're going to find that when good things happen to you, you don't have that even embittered attitude about the good things that happen to you. You're like, finally I'm getting like a corner of what I deserve. Guys, that's miserable. Why not qualify yourself to when good things happen to you, you're like, God, that is incredible. Thank you. I don't deserve that. And yet here you are, always being generous, always having an open hand for me. That's how we enjoy the good things that God gives us. That's the secret, is humility. And finally, that last point that we have there, friends, is anger contradicts the forgiving character of Christ. You see the reference there, but let me just read a portion of that Colossians passage there. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I love that last phrase. Renewed in knowledge after the image of our creator. This is one of the promises of the gospel, friends. Jesus Christ was a not angry person on your behalf. Jesus Christ loved others perfectly and loved his Father perfectly in ways that you would never be able to do. And when he went to the cross, he not only took your failure to do that, he not only took your angry, insulting, lashing out at other people, your bitterness, your immaturity, he took all that on himself. And not only that, he paid that penalty, but he also gave you his righteousness, his perfect qualification of loving others. You are declared righteous because of it. So if that package is true, and it is, it's the gospel, that means that you are being conformed to the image of that Jesus who created you. That's what Paul's saying here. So I don't want anybody leaving this room discouraged, even if you're feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit by being angry in certain ways. Because guess what? If you belong to Christ by faith, you are being renewed. And the word that we read tonight is going to form and going to shape you. And if you pursue the Holy Spirit, if you ask him to do it, he will continually bring these things up to you and help you learn what it is. And by the way, it's a learning process, absolutely, that we're going to be in the rest of our lives. You learn to just stop gripping these things before the Lord. In fact, that's a good illustration, I think, to end on. My mom gave me this. I recited my mom in the last one. You think my mom is like some sage. She actually kind of is. She's an amazing person. But whenever we have desires, we have to learn to hold them with an open hand before the Lord, for him to leave in our hand or to remove from our hand at his will, in his timing, at any time. And as soon as we start to close our fingers around those objects of desire, do you see what we're doing at God? We're making a fist at God. This is humility. This is pride. And pride makes you want to fight. It makes you angry. It makes you demand. And so with Jesus' help, if you ask him for that humility, if you ask him to help you identify these things, he's going to say yes to that. So I'll leave you actually just that last section again. I just intend that in your program to just be some tips, some guiding thoughts if you want to practice this on your own to help you identify, repent of ruling desires in your heart. But always, friends, always, and that's even in the outline, the rest of the outline, always from this sense, this keen sense that even repentance is not a performance. Did you know that? God loves you when you fail to repent right. Do you know that? I hope you know that. Because if you don't know that, you're not going to repent. You're not going to draw near to him because you're going to be scared of him. You're going to feel shamed before him. You're not going to be convinced that the God who would rightly be angry with you because of your sin is not angry with you. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. Jesus has taken any sense of anger or punishment from the Father away in its entirety. And if you believe that, and if you love that about God, that will become more true of you too. Let me pray. Father, we give you praise that you are this God of grace and generosity. And we give you praise that you really do exalt and lift up the humble. So I pray that those who have struggled with anger in here, maybe for a long time, that Father, they would find the joy of humbly ceasing to demand what they want, that they'd rightly be able to sense what that is, and that they'd rightly be able to hand it over to you, even the good things, even the things that are not desires for evil itself, but good desires that we just demand instead of request from you. Would you help us to do this, Lord, and thus make us joyful people, make us not angry people, make us people that reflect the incredible, slow, and long-suffering nature of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.